Good morning, everyone. All right. So we are continuing our sermon series through the Minor Prophets. And as you saw in the video, we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk this morning. It's right that this sermon was, for some reason, in high demand. I think it's just because the name is the funnest to pronounce of all the minor prophets. I've heard from a reliable source, Dave Kearns via Brian, I've heard that you pronounce the second syllable, emphasize the second, so it's Habakkuk, so I'll try to keep to that today. This is a great little book. It's just three chapters, and in many ways it's unique in the minor prophets in that it's fundamentally about a man's struggle with God. It's they mentioned in the video, they mentioned it was they compared it to Psalms. I kind of think of it similar to the book of Job in much condensed form without all those weird, confusing middle chapters. There's a nice little arc in our book today. It begins with lament and complaint toward God and ends with this unforgettable expression of faith in God. So let's start by just reading the first four verses here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. I like how Habakkuk doesn't begin his book with some flowery explanation or introduction or genealogy. He jumps right in, and instead of challenging God's people, the prophets usually did, Habakkuk challenges God. And these are really strong words, And I think it's safe to say these are perhaps deeply familiar words, deeply human words. How long, Lord? Why, Lord? In a lot of ways, this is a timeless prayer. If you've lived any length of time in this world and you haven't prayed this prayer or at least felt this sentiment, well, I would humbly suggest maybe your head is in the sand. But that's not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is paying attention. And that's a theme in this first chapter, but really the whole book, is seeing, looking, perspective. Habakkuk's perspective and God's perspective. And so what does Habakkuk see, at least initially? He looks around him and he sees rampant depravity, violence and destruction. People in this society are greedy, and there's no check on their greed. The rich and the powerful walk all over the weak and the poor. And it's all connected to their neglect of God's word, his written law, his written covenant with them. He says in verse 4, this really interesting phrase, the law is paralyzed. Well, okay, Habakkuk has some nerve. These are really audacious claims that he's making, because they're not just claims about sinful humans. He's making claims about God. He asserts or implies that God doesn't listen, that God doesn't save, that God doesn't care about sin. And he's saying this because it doesn't square with the God he thought he knew. And the last claim here by Habakkuk is that God's law that he gave to the people of Israel in a cloud of fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, if you remember the story, this law is basically useless. It's spineless. It's weak. This is Habakkuk's response to what he sees with his eyes. And he demands an answer from a supposedly sovereign God. How's God going to respond? Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. God's answer is essentially that he's going to answer evil with more evil. And I'm fascinated with how God doesn't make any attempt to sort of ease into this answer. It would have been a shocking answer. He doesn't water it down or comfort Habakkuk, at least not yet. God has a different agenda than Habakkuk. And he launches right into these dramatic, graphic word pictures in the subsequent verses for this terrifying army that he's going to raise up, it says, as his response to the wickedness of his own chosen people. This is God's response. He says, yeah, all those terrible things that you've seen the Babylonians do to other people, those terrible things you've heard about, yeah, they're going to do that to you. And, oh, and let me describe the ways. And he goes on to vividly describe them. Do you think this is the answer that Habakkuk wanted or expected? I don't think it is. And we see that in the next few verses. So, now Habakkuk answers back to God. So Habakkuk had expressed this complaint to God. God responded. Now it's back to Habakkuk. He says in verse 12, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk had just gotten through complaining to God about the evil among his own people, but he wasn't even thinking about the Babylonians. And in his mind, there's still no comparison to the evil of the Babylonians. And now he hears that these tyrannical Gentiles are going to be an instrument in God's hand. What is this? You see him trying to work this out in his mind, trying to reconcile God's nature with the cruel, degenerate nature of the Babylonians. And he expresses this bewilderment in, I think, the most poignant way in that opening line, that first question, Lord, are you not from everlasting? This is actually probably the strongest challenge to God in a book full of strong challenges. One commentator, Francis Anderson, actually says that this is one of the most insulting things said to God, not just about God, but to God in all of Scripture. In essence, Habakkuk is saying, God, I thought you were eternal. And again, what's behind this question is a knowledge of God's law, God's written word. I don't have it up here, but in Deuteronomy 33, it says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you, saying, destroy them. That's what Habakkuk thought he knew. Now he looks around, he says to God, I thought you were eternal. And this isn't just like an abstract theological question. In verse 12, He uses this address for God that's relatively unusual in Scripture, my Holy One. So he's not just holy, he's my Holy One. And in the next sentence, my rock. Habakkuk is not just asking intellectual questions, he's hurt. I thought you were eternal. I thought you were holy. I thought I could rely on you. Well, the narrative starts to shift in the beginning of chapter 2. And this first verse is the tail end of his second complaint that we just read. But these words are really, really important for understanding the message of this book. Chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Okay, why does Habakkuk use this particular language? Well, for one thing, in that particular day and age, it was common practice in these fortified cities to have some sort of tower or a high place where an assigned person would stand and look out for messengers or an invading army, things like that. And the prophets saw themselves as something like spiritual sentinels. What this verse is getting across is Habakkuk's relational posture toward God. And that is that he stands at his watch. He stands at the watch. Contrast this with what Habakkuk could have done and what so many people do today when faced with this question of how can a good God allow evil. They turn their back on him. They give up. They stop listening. They leave their post. You think of Job's wife who urged him to just throw his hands in the air and curse God and die. But Habakkuk knows that's not an option. Jesus' disciples in the Gospel of John knew this too. John chapter 6, it says, from this time many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When times get tough and this question of evil arises, to walk away, it's not an answer to the question. You still have to answer the question. It's not a solution. It doesn't get you anywhere. It's always just a dead end. To turn my back on my maker because there are questions I can't answer, it's not enlightened. It's not sophisticated. It's a lame excuse. It's a cop-out. Habakkuk knows this, and he doesn't reject God. He stands, he stations himself, he stays and wrestles with God. He plants himself in the place God called him to be, and he looks to see what God will say. He's looking, he's waiting, he's listening. And what does God say? Well, God is faithful, and God answers. Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 2. It says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God answers firmly but graciously. It's interesting to note, first of all, what God doesn't say. He doesn't rain down hellfire on Habakkuk right then and there, which you kind of think he should have done, given the audacity of the things that Habakkuk is saying. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't condemn the prophet for his insolence. Habakkuk is blessed for wrestling with God. God honors the heart that earnestly seeks him. Habakkuk is mad at God because he loves God, and he needs God, and he knows it. And he stays and wrestles with God. Now, with that said, Habakkuk is not the hero of the story. God is always the hero of the story. And while Habakkuk's heart may have been in the right place or on the right trajectory or however you want to say it, his words in the moment in chapter 1 did not reflect truth. God does correct Habakkuk. And what does he correct? He corrects Habakkuk's perspective. Back to this issue of perspective. You see, the problem is not, in fact, God's perceived lack of action. The problem is Habakkuk's deficient sense of time and scale. God is vast beyond our wildest imaginings, and he doesn't act according to our timetable or according to our list of do's and don'ts for him. God has his own agenda, and he desires us to be a part of that agenda, but we have to remember whose agenda it is. It's his. I think Habakkuk's exchange with God is very relevant to our sort of modern Western mindset in which we often interpret God based on my circumstances or my perception rather than the other way around. As Habakkuk is reminded here, we have to interpret our circumstances, happy or tragic, based on God, based on what we know to be true of him, as told in the pages of Scripture. Now, God keeps talking, and the rest of chapter 2 is this lengthy taunt of Babylon, the instrument of his coming judgment on Judah. Taken together with chapter 3, the remainder of this book is this great contrast between the righteous who live by faith or faithfulness, and the wicked who trust in themselves. And verse 4 encapsulates it really well. The first verse of this taunt by God, he says, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." That's a famous phrase. It's quoted in the New Testament. I want to come back to it. But you see its meaning more clearly in the context of the rest of God's words here, which I want to look at first. I was kind of trying to think of a comparison for the Babylonians, kind of more close to our own time. And so imagine if you were a resident of England in May 1941. And actually, Brian can't imagine that because he was there. I just talked about this with him. Imagine Nazi bombs raining down on you every day, and there's pretty much nothing you can do about it except hide. Imagine how satisfying it would feel to have God taunt the German Air Force. I imagine that would be just viscerally gratifying. And that's what this is, but directed at the Babylonians. But it's not just about visceral human satisfaction. There's important theology here, and this section is a study in pride. The distinctive thing about this passage is these five woes. God pronounces these woes against the Babylonians for their greed, for amassing stolen goods, for their cruelty and violence, their horribly degrading treatment of people, and last and probably most importantly, is their idolatry. All of these behaviors are sowing the seeds of their destruction. But there's one important motivation for the Babylonians' pride that you see here if you read carefully, and it's actually insecurity. Verse 5 says that they're arrogant and never at rest, and verse 9 it says that they set their nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. They thought if they just frantically invaded and conquered and destroyed enough lands and peoples, they would be safe. They'd be secure. They'd have no worries. If they just heaped up enough trophies and fed on enough people, they would be strong. They'd have all the power. All their problems would be solved. Nothing to worry about. I think even if we are not as sadistic and cruel as the Babylonians, I wonder if this attitude is true of ourselves at times. Insecurity, disguising itself as pride, arrogance, leads us to do terrible things sometimes, to trample on others, to use others, to manipulate others. But God says that as you continue to act out that way, you're just sowing the seeds of your own destruction. He tells the Babylonians in verses 6 to 8 that they're just amassing a debt for themselves, and one day it's going to come due, and it's going to be far more than they can pay. Now, contrast this description of the wicked with the description of the righteous. Verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. You see, there's this question that's kind of in the background here that's the Babylonians are interested in just as much as the people of Judah. How will we live? How are we going to live? God's answer is that his followers will live, that they will endure and they will thrive by unwaveringly keeping their trust in God, staying at their post, even through the storm that he promises is coming. This is set against the example of the wicked who are just constantly grasping at substitutes, just running around idol to idol, frantically clutching at false gods. And look at the first word of this verse, see. Some translations say behold. God is again expanding Habakkuk's perspective, revealing the wisdom of his plan and where his righteous ones fit into it. And again, even if they do what he asks and they stay at their post and they keep the faith, like I said, they're not the hero of the story. God is. And so in the midst of all this clamoring pride and idolatry, God gives this vision of his majesty in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That appears in other prophets. It's beautiful words. And the chapter closes, verse 20, with this grave call to revere that glorious presence. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is not passive, as Habakkuk has accused, and he's not fazed by the loud boasting of the wicked. He is awesome. He is ruling from his throne in heaven. And every one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, are helpless in the hands of the living God. We can only be silent before him. Now, we come to the final chapter, chapter 3, and Habakkuk comes full circle. His posture has changed from lament and complaint toward God to now humble awe and worship. Verse 2 says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, in this newly reverent stance, now recalls God's mighty saving acts in times past. He'd probably heard of these spoken about in the temple. And from verses 3 to 15, he recites this poem. We don't have time to read it today. I recommend you do. He uses these very elaborate graphic language to describe it. He describes God as this mighty warrior, this mighty deliverer, who showed his incomparable greatness through the history of the people of Israel. The exodus from Egypt, the appearance of God at Sinai, handing down the covenant, the conquest of the land of Canaan. Throughout all of this, Habakkuk includes nature itself as a player in these events. God sends plague and pestilence before him. He shakes the earth. He crushes the mountains. He rages against the sea. the deep roars and the sun and the moon stand still. But in all this, God isn't just showing off like some arrogant human. He's doing these deeds in the context of a covenant relationship. Verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That's why he was doing this. This was all in the context of God redeeming humankind, starting with the people of Israel. It's human hearts that God is after, reverent and in right relationship with him. In light of all that, let's reread verse 2. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. I wonder if this is a prayer that we should pray for our own nation. Pastor Tim Keller writes these words in his book, How to Reach the West Again. And the section title is, Everything is Unprecedented Once. He says, up until 1900, there had never been a fast-growing revival in a non-Western, pre-Christian country. Then there was the Korean Presbyterian Revival in 1907 and the East African Revival in the 1930s. There was never a Reformation until there was. There never was anything like a Great Awakening until there was. There has never been a fast-growing revival in a post-Christian, secular society, and that is what we are today in America. But every great new thing is unprecedented until it happens. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's no reason to believe this promise has an expiration date. Many of us have this sort of vague sense that we are, that today, in contrast to the past, we are, at least, shall we say, not in a time of God's favor, and maybe something closer to his wrath or judgment. Some of the events of the past few years seem so perfectly divisive, just so perfectly divisive in the worst way. COVID being one of many examples, that it almost seems as though there's a divine hand behind it, because maybe there is. Maybe God, like a surgeon, is allowing these kinds of divisive, polarizing events to, in some ways, perhaps hand us over to our sin, to take away our pretense, to reveal human hearts. But even if that's true, let's take the example of Habakkuk. What did he do after God had just gotten through telling him in no uncertain terms, much more certain terms than we've received today about our country, that he would judge his nation? Habakkuk accepted God's will, but he still prayed with hope and expectation for God's mercy and for God to renew his works of old. To pray for revival is not Pentecostalism. This is not greedy televangelists. This is not about material health and wealth. It is human hearts convicted of sin and seeking God's face on a mass scale. And it starts with the prayers of the church. The Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, this mass revival, people coming to Jesus, thousands and thousands, and this spiritual fervor overflows into what became the abolitionist, if that's the right word, the abolitionist movement, the movement to end slavery. In the 1960s, the civil rights movement began and was carried along largely by a movement of the spirit and conviction in the American church. This is God rescuing people from spiritual bondage, people coming to know Jesus on a mass scale, and it overflows into undeniable social and societal effects. These are works of God that bring glory to his name. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had this faith in the power of God, and it fills him with awe. Listen to his response to the mighty works of God. In verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So Habakkuk's restored perspective on God's works in the past redeems his perspective on the future. And so his personal struggle with God now comes full circle. And he prays this unforgettable prayer to God, who is faithful even when he lets us pass through the fire. Verses 17 and 18, the most famous passage in Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. This is not metaphor here. This is concrete economic language. God may allow the enemy to take away everything, literally everything, from me. But that doesn't change anything about the goodness of God. It shouldn't drive me farther from God. Just the opposite. It drives me deeper into his embrace, deeper into his love. Final verse, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. How will we live? How will we live? Well, our life walking with God is actually not meant to be just survival, just hanging on. Although it may feel that way at times, it's not actually God's intention for us. Have you ever seen a deer with those hooves that grip, bounding up a mountainside? We're meant to thrive as we remain faithful to our Maker. And so you see, the lesson of Habakkuk is that often our deepest questions, our most vexing questions, are answered in worship. God may not explain himself to us. He may never justify himself to us for his actions in our life. But that's not actually our deepest need. It's not our deepest need. Our deepest need is simply his face, the Father's face, to know him and revere him intimately. That's his answer. That's God's answer. And he honors the one who steadfastly seeks him. Friends, if we're not seeking his face for ourselves as individuals, for our local church, for our community, for our nation, then what are we doing? What are we doing? There's nothing more important. Let's seek him today. Let's pray. Father God, we so often resonate with the prayer of Habakkuk. How long, Lord? Why, Lord? But God, I wonder if sometimes we're just projecting our weakness on you, our lack of faith, our lack of imagination. Please open our eyes, Lord. Wake us up. Widen our view. Expand our horizons. And Lord, we're so dull and we forget. Please remind us of the mighty deeds that you've carried out. You've done great things for us, Father. You're a mighty warrior. You're a mighty deliverer. You're a mighty Savior. Please renew your works today, Father. We love you and we worship you. In your good name, amen.
Amen.